And good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's really good to see you.
And also.
Bless you. Yes. I've got just a few wee things to tag on to Phil's notices before I start. Firstly, Shirley, I don't know if you mind. Do you mind if I just mention that your radiotherapy sessions, you're quite happy with how they've gone? Yeah, it's really good. So Shirley had 5 radiotherapy sessions this week, and you seem perfectly well at the moment, which is very good. And yeah, just said it made you a bit tired, but we're glad for that. So we'll keep praying for you. That will get rid of those cancer cells now. And yeah, that'd be really good. Next week, as well as the poet and piano player, lots of other exciting things happening. Sue is going to give us a little report on her time in the Congo. So that's really good. Andy is going to bring us God's Word next week, which is your first time here. But he's hardly a novice, so it should be very, very good. So looking forward to that. The other thing is that next week I am very much hoping to be able to give you registration forms and a program for the weekend away in September, because I know that you're all dying to come to that, and I know how excited you are. I just need to finalise a last detail before I actually hand those out, which is why I haven't got them today. Yes, registration forms and programs next week, so that you know what's going on and you can tell us that you're coming and what you need and what you can offer to help as well. So that's already good. Brilliant. Good. We're in our third session from 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. And thank you very much, Phil, for reading that for us. We've been looking under this theme of brothers and sisters. And so far we've talked about being brothers and sisters chosen by God in chapter 1, chosen by God, and how God's acted in the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the Lord Jesus, and then also for the gospel to ring out from and through us as his people. And then in chapter 2, kind of the first half of chapter 2, that we were looking at last week, we talked about how we are raised on the gospel, and we talked a lot about integrity and character that went along with that, because that's what Paul really focuses on in that section. But how too we can as a family we raise one another in the gospel, and so on. And today we're looking at another topic then, bonded by suffering. We're brothers and sisters bonded by suffering. Let me see if my clicker's working. Yes. Good. It's summer, isn't it? And that's the classic British summer, isn't it, really? We have this thing as Brits, don't we, where we do talk about the weather. And I think a lot of people in other countries don't get that. But partly because, of course, we live in a maritime environment, which means that our weather is very changeable. You know, if you live in the middle of the Sahara, what's the weather today? Oh, it's sunny. Is it really? Wow, that's fascinating. But actually, we do talk about the weather, but we do more than that. We use it as a very subtle way to find out how people are feeling and what they're like. So you might look out the window, I say, and we'll meet and I'll say, hiya, hiya. And you'll say, it's a bit grey today, isn't it? Or I might say, oh, it's nice to be dry. It's dry and warm, isn't it? Do you see? There's a difference between how we read the weather, but how we read the weather gives away our personalities, or rather, maybe less our personalities, but how we're feeling at that point in time. You know, it's a hot sunny day. Wonderful, it's a hot sunny day. Isn't it great to have summer? Oh, it's so hot, it's so hot. You know, and we like that, aren't we? We give people these clues. That's why we talk about the weather, actually, is we're not interested in the meteorological aspects of it, okay? The amount of air pressure that we have today compared to yesterday is not a big deal for most of you. But you want to communicate something of where you're coming from, whether it's somebody that you know or you don't know. So maybe what you'll do is they'll make a remark on the weather and then you'll agree with it, because what you want to do is find common ground with that person. Yeah? Maybe what you want to do is you want to put them in their place. For goodness sake, it's summer, the sun's out, stop complaining. You know, maybe you want to take that approach. But that's what we do, isn't it? And so we use that. And we use the weather, strangely, as a way of bonding, a way of making relationships, in just how we have that opening conversation. In this title, Bonding My Suffering, the bonding aspect made me think of something else as well. Earlier on in the year, do you remember this in the news? All the protests in London that shut down London for about 10 days, I think it was, all in all, got in the way. Loads and loads of arrests, very high profile. This group called Extinction Rebellion. And the whole point being it was about climate change. And I don't know if you can quite make out in the picture, but these people have helpfully bicycle chained themselves to the railings of Parliament. Personally, I don't think that's a great idea, because you can't sit down. So you have to stand up for as long as you're there, till someone lets you out. I don't think that was the best plan in the world. But when people protest and stuff, and they were doing this in Extinction Rebellion, they might chain themselves together, or they go even further and they put their hands inside these metal tubes and then they fill them with concrete so that they can't be pulled apart. And there are other people who are super gluing themselves to one another and so on, because they're trying to make a point. They're trying to stop things happening. They're trying to get their protest noticed. The way in which it brings people together then, and people are willing to stand with one another and protest, is a kind of bond, isn't it? It might be represented by concrete and chains, but it's a kind of bond. You're saying, we're going to go through this together, because what we believe in is so important. We're going to go through this together. And so when I think about us as a church, and I think about that question of, you know, what bonds us together? You can tell by my title, I'm focusing today on the issue of suffering. How does suffering bond us together? Does suffering together make our relationship stronger or weaker? This image that I've just chosen, you know, hands in the middle, a sign of being in it together, maybe. But it did remind me as well of our church logo, which you've had up on the screen this morning already. You know, those linked hands, one of Jesus, one of ours, effectively. But that kind of bond, there's a bond, isn't there, in that? That's what we're saying. And so our strapline of holding on to Jesus, holding out his love. You know, we're doing those two things. We want to hold on to Jesus and we want to hold out his love. But maybe in that mix, or in where those two things meet, is in holding on to one another. That there's something really important in the bond that we have with one another, in terms of holding on to Jesus and holding out his love. So I'm going to just look at some stuff now in this section that we read. I thought it was helpful just to include verses 1 and 2, partly because it fits in with the theme and partly because it flows quite nicely then into that end part of chapter 2. But one of the things that I really like in the whole letter, in fact, but you know, especially comes through nicely here, is the depth of Paul's bonds with those Christians in Thessalonica. He talks about our intense longing to see you again. Last week, if you remember, he talked about feeling so much affection for them, like a mother and a baby. If I was to ask you, who would you long to see right now? You know, if somebody could come to your house today who you haven't seen in a long time, who would that be? You know, there's people maybe that you could think of. And as I say, Paul has this really great affection then for for these folk. When he came, and the whole point of this mother and baby image was that they didn't just share information, if you remember that from last week, but there was a real intimacy. There was involvement. It was personal. The sharing of the gospel was a personal thing. We shared with you not just the good news, but our very lives, Paul said in verse 8 of chapter 2. For Helen, and this is a picture of Helen's family, I know how important her family is to her, especially her brothers. This photo was taken nearly 7 years ago, and if you're keen-eyed, you might be able to spot a little Tasha and a little Kieran on the front row of that. Finley's not even in the picture yet, shall we say. To me, you know, that kind of photo, and they do one of these every time they get together, and it's at least once a year. It kind of represents the closeness of her family, her aunts, her uncles, her cousins. I've said before, I can't remember the names of the kids. There's just too many of them. I've been going to these family dues for 17 years now. But to me as well, then, it kind of fits with what Paul says. He, when he speaks about them as brothers and sisters, he's not saying just, you guys are brothers and sisters. He's saying, we're brothers and sisters. You're my brothers and sisters. I've said this term, brothers and sisters, you know, it's used 4 times in chapter 2. I realise the last 2 times I've spoken on this passage, I've made a big mistake. I said he used it 9 times in the whole letter. That's not true at all. He uses it 17 times in the whole letter. That's a lot. That's actually genuinely a lot. You know, if last week we were picking up on this parental language of mother and father, this week it is all about brothers and sisters. And that then is an indicator of parity, of being equals. Paul doesn't talk down to them, oh, my little children. He speaks to them as brothers and sisters, as equals. And so that's what we need to be as a church, don't we? That's how we need to see Christians in other churches as well, as brothers and sisters. We don't look down on each other because of age or how long we've been Christians or our social status or what a big brain we've got or what race we are. We don't do that because we're family. When we get together, we are family. We love one another for who we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have that family bond. So I come back to that question of, you know, how strong are our bonds as a church? It's my general observation that when people experience opposition or conflict or loss together, that they experience a bond at the same time. This photo, and I've used it before, but I've used it for a particular reason in black and white today, was taken in May 2014. So just over 5 years ago. This was our 60th anniversary as a church. And it was great. We had a fantastic weekend. Really, really wonderful. But since that photo was taken, and in a relatively short time really after that photo was taken, about half of those people there, well, they're no longer with us. Most of them that aren't with us, moved away. A few have gone to glory. And a few changed church. It happened in a relatively short space of time. It was quite painful then for us as a family. If you were here then, you will remember that. I'm sure you experienced that like I did. But one thing I found was that through that period of loss, our bonds amongst those of us that were still here grew stronger. We became closer. We became more united in who we are, in our love for one another, our love for Jesus. Was that a spiritual thing? I think certainly it was something that God was doing. But too, you know, from personal experience, you know, when we're in maybe a really tricky situation, maybe even traumatic situation with other people, we can develop a special bond with them. It's like a kind of mutual understanding that because you were there, you have that. You know what we went through, sort of thing. And I think for those of you who then have become part of Albert Rhodes since, what, the end of 2016, I'd say probably, you come and you're actually experiencing the blessing that we've been through because of that. You're coming to a church which is closer, which I think loves each other more, which is more focused, more on the same page together, and closer sense of identity. So I love the way that Paul finishes off his this chapter, and fair enough, it's our division, it's not his division. But, you know, he says at the end, what gives us hope and joy? What will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It's you. You're our pride and joy. And I know that for him as an apostle, for him as a minister, a bit like myself, you know, you put in heart and soul into the ministry that you're doing. And when you see great things happening in people's lives or in the church as a whole, you know, it gives you a great amount of joy. Not pride in yourself, but joy because you see what God is doing in other people. And I think all of us then should have that sense, that same sense of being one another's pride and joy in God. This is my family. Aren't they great? These are my brothers and sisters. This crown, this is like a crown that you would have been given. It's probably an imperial one, actually. But this type of idea, this type of crown, these laurel leaves weaved together, that is what they gave people who won races and whatever else. So if that kind of gold crown is like, yes, this is my prize, this is my, you know, the better that we are together, the better that, the more joy that I have. The more that I see Jesus in one another, the more joy that I have. And that should be our attitude to church and to one another as brothers and sisters. The other thing I wanted to pull out then was this aspect of suffering and where it was happening, where it came from. Paul says in verse 14 about them suffering persecution from their own countrymen. And so that suffering is actually very much the background to this letter. Sometimes when we talk about suffering, we mean what I'm going through, you know, what you're going through. Maybe suffering in body, maybe suffering in mind. And for some of you, that's a reality right now, and that's very important. But it's not quite what Paul's talking about here. The type of suffering that he means is persecution, it's opposition and stuff. And again, he mentions that in verse 2. He says, you know how badly treated we'd been at Philippi, how much we suffered there. Yet God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. There, with you. You can read all about that in Acts 16, I think. I've not written down. 17, is it 17? I know 17 is Athens, but it's that as well then. So Acts 17. Thanks, Gary. In Philippi, you read about Paul and Silas casting out a demon from a slave girl who'd been used to tell people's fortunes in order to make her owners rich. And because Paul did that, they ended up being imprisoned. And there's a whole wonderful, miraculous story that goes along with that. And it ends up with the jailer, becoming a Christian. It's really fantastic. But then when they come out of prison, there's more opposition. So they head them off to Thessalonica. And they go into the synagogue and they're preaching there. And some of the Jews believe, and it's wonderful. And some of the Greeks believe, and that's wonderful. But some of the other Jews that are there, well, they stir up a riot. And they attack the home of this guy called Jason, who's a new believer. He's a brand new Christian. And his home gets raided, effectively, because he's been hosting Paul and Silas. He's been letting them stay in his house. They can't find them, but they accuse Jason and his friends of treason against Caesar. They force them to post bail. And the Thessalonian Christians, they send Paul and Silas on to Berea, the next city, for their own safety. And guess what happens in Berea? Exactly the same thing. Why would anybody do that? Why would you go through such imprisonment? Why would you hold on to this thing, this set of beliefs, if it's just going to cause trouble for you? Well, again, Paul puts it really brilliantly when he says, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. As far as Paul and the Thessalonians are concerned, the suffering is worth it if the gospel's true. If this is the word of God, we stick to it. We stick to it. Paul makes another reference to their suffering for their new faith in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. Then he adds these other words. In this way you imitated both us and the Lord. They received the message with joy, but it brought them severe suffering. And they were imitating the apostles, yes, because the apostles were going through this, Paul and so, and being put in prison and all of the rest of it. But actually, there's that little words, and the Lord. Christ himself. Who for the sake of the gospel, because he was the gospel, suffered both physically and spiritually. He chose to go to the cross, accepting rejection, accepting the beatings and everything else that came with it. But there's a lovely moment too when in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the cross, we're told that Jesus was strengthened. That the angels came and strengthened him for what he was going to face. And so now they share the same scars, if you like, that Jesus himself does. Paul says in one of his other letters, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Those signs of suffering that he's been through. And they've been through it as well. And so, again, when I look at this text then, I think it's really wonderful when we see the same kind of strengthening from God in Paul and the apostles. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly. When Paul and his friends encountered opposition, they also experienced courage to face it. Courage from God. He wanted them to keep declaring the good news. And these Christians as well, they've not been steamrollered, you know. As soon as this suffering and opposition comes, you know, just flatten, their faith flattens. That's not the case. Because they're holding on to that. And now that faith is ringing out across Macedonia and beyond. Surely God did a similar thing in them as well. Going back to that difficult period in 2015, 2016, I guess. One of the things that kept me going was from John 15, where Jesus speaks about himself as being the vine and us as the branches, and how his Father is the gardener. And he says that those branches that bear fruit, he prunes. And I felt like we were a branch, we were a vine that had been pruned. but not just the rubbish bits, but the good bits. these weren't hangers-on that didn't do anything, and they didn't give, and they didn't pray, and they didn't act, and they didn't, you know. These were people who were growing and serving and loving and, you know. But I held on to that because he goes on to say that he prunes them in order to make it more fruitful. So my prayer was, God, if you're doing this, you've got to make us more fruitful than we have been up till now. Because this is painful and this hurts. And so if you are amongst those who have joined us since, the end of 2016, you're the new fruit, and I'm so glad to see you. You know, God's been doing a new thing amongst us. That's really good. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. We suffer, but we're bonded together in him, and he wants us to be fruitful. We had that choice. You know, when we experienced that loss, we had that choice. Is this going to break us, or are we going to hold together? I think he gave us the courage to hold on to the Lord Jesus. I think that was a gift from God. Time's getting on, but I really want to go into this because I think it's really, really relevant. One of the things which has been in the news, this is a complete tangent, by the way, but this is something which I just felt was really worth saying, talking about. One of the things that's been in the news recently has been anti-Semitism. And you'll know there was that Panorama programme this week about anti-Semitism in the Labour Party. And it's not something which we often talk about, mainly because I think we tend to feel it's a thing of the past. You know? It was something we learned, if you like, the lessons from, got over in the Second World War. But evidently it's not. So I thought I'd share with you the working definition of anti-Semitism. This is the one which is given by the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance. And seems to be the one which most groups in the UK and across Europe, if not the world, are following. Anti-Semitism is a certain perception of Jews which may be expressed as hatred towards Jews, rhetorical, so that's verbal, and physical manifestations of anti-Semitism are directed towards Jewish or non-Jewish. I think that means, you know, you cast the same aspersions about somebody or you whatever. Jewish or non-Jewish individuals and or their property towards Jewish community institutions and religious facilities. So that's a working definition of anti-Semitism, and they give a whole list of examples on their website, and these are three of them that I wanted to pick out today, and I'll show you why in a moment. So blaming the execution of Jesus on all Jews, past, present and future, and them alone. Claiming Jews are conspiring to harm humanity and blaming the world's ills on them. Holding all Jews responsible for real or imagined wrongdoing of any individual or group. Why do I mention those things? The short answer is because they seem to crop up in the passage that we read today. From 1 Thessalonians. Let me show you. The words some and some of there are inserted by the New Living Translation. So, for the Jews killed the prophets and even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they've persecuted us too. They fail to please God and work against all humanity as they try to keep us from preaching the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins. That sounds quite serious to me. That sounds like it's very much open to the accusation of anti-Semitism, isn't it? But we've got a problem, because those words come from our beloved Bibles. So what are we going to do with that? The question is, was Paul being anti-Semitic? To avoid charges of anti-Semitism in this passage, this version, the New Living Translation, inserts those words some or some of, because it wants to say, well, we're not talking about every Jew, we're talking about those ones in that time and that place. Others translate Jews as Judeans, again, to historicize it, because Judea is no longer a political area. It kind of no longer exists as such, so we can use that. It's a historical term. We're talking about something in history. So that's the approach that they take. I think we can do a bit better than that. When Paul's talking about Judea, of course, he's referring to those first believers. Believers that would have included himself. Believers that would have been Jews. Paul and his friends and those first believers, I mean, they didn't stop being Jews when they became believers in Christ. Today, many Jews who believe in Jesus refer to themselves as Messianic Jews. And they specifically use the word Christian to refer to those like me, who are not Jewish, who share their faith in their Messiah. Now, when Paul talks about the Thessalonians in verse 14, he talks about persecution from your own countrymen. I don't think that word countrymen is quite strong enough. I think there's a deeper bond there, an identity as a people. Their fellow Macedonians, people with whom they directly and fully identified, much as Paul and those early believers directly and fully identified with their fellow Jews. I think if we stood up and said what Paul said, if I stood up and said what Paul said, that would risk fueling and being charged with anti-Semitism. If I did it. However, does it make a difference if Paul does it? I would say it does, because he is Jewish. He's accusing his own people, if you like. And he lived in days when local Jews did often actively oppose the good news, sometimes violently. He used to do it himself. That doesn't seem to be the case very often in our modern world. What I guess I'm saying is this. I don't think that a Messianic Jew today would speak of their fellow Jews in the same way that Paul does. I don't think they would. And to that extent, then, this passage has to be the historical expression of one man's sadness and frustration and anger towards his own people, because so many of them won't accept Jesus as Messiah. I think that's how we need to deal with this. And what I'm also saying is that whatever Paul is saying, whatever accusations he's making of his own people, it's also got to be true of those fellow Macedonians, of the Thessalonians. Because they've been persecuting them as well. They've persecuted the Thessalonians. They're equally failing to please God. They are equally working against humanity by trying to keep salvation from the nations. They are equally piling up their sins. So if Paul can say it about his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians can say it about their fellow Macedonians, I can say that, I think, about my fellow Britons. And that doesn't make me racist, does it? Especially say it about white people like me. What makes me anti-Semitic if I perpetuate what Paul says in sweeping generalizations that are encouraging other people to be suspicious or hateful of Jews? And that's what I'm not going to do. Sadly, though, that's the position which the Christian church has got itself into in the past, even in the earliest centuries. First, as it gained power through the Roman Empire, and then later through some anti-Semitic writings by the reformer Martin Luther in the 1500s. And the Lutheran church to which he inadvertently gave rise, it's worked hard in recent decades to undo anti-Semitic teaching, to seek reconciliation with the Jewish community. No doubt, in view of its strength in Germany before the war, and thereby being complicit in the Holocaust. So my Bible, your Bible, is not anti-Semitic. Even if the church has been guilty of anti-Semitism, the Bible is not. The Bible is God's word. That would make God himself anti-Semitic, which would be a nonsense statement, considering that he's the one who chose the Jews in the first place and chose to bring the Messiah into the world through their bloodline and everything else. Doesn't make sense. Salvation comes through the Jews, as Jesus says in John 4. To have a Jewish Christian like Ruth among us week to week is a wonderful thing. But it's also a really rare thing in the UK. We should count ourselves lucky. But it would have been far more common for Paul and the churches that he was planting, because he went to the synagogues to preach to them first. He expected Jews to be part of churches. Therefore, anti-Semitism has no place in the church, just as any other form of racism has no place in it. But perhaps, too, it's not enough for us to say not in our churches. That our calling would be to stand against anti-Semitism in our whole community. Because we recognise the dignity of the whole Jewish people as God's covenant Old Testament people. Through them the Gospels come to us. We are indebted to the likes of Peter and Paul and the other apostles, who chose to break through the boundaries of their own Jewish culture in order to see God pour out his blessings on us. Us Gentiles. Us who'd never known him, us who'd never heard his word. I think it's a great thing.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Let's pray. I'll hand back.